my pastor back home would have said, you need to get the recording and you need to listen to it 10 times. Very profound, very, very deep. And the seven seals are actually something of a hub for the book of Revelation. So if you get the vision of the seven seals, as Pastor began to unfold this morning, you will understand the trumpets, you will understand the bowls of wrath, because they are all interconnected. But at the center of it all is, of course, the Lamb. And that's something that we can never lose sight of as we're continuing in our Sunday school series on the book of Revelation. The Lamb is at the center of it all. If you're ever confused about the book of Revelation, you can always turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and remember, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have been studying certain language that is used in Revelation, particularly symbolic language. We talked about signs and symbols, and last week, I might ask for those that had Sunday school ears to hear, what word were we studying from the parable of the sower from last week? Does anyone remember?
Mystery.
The term mystery. Mystery is used in the Old Testament and the New. We saw that it was a term for progressive revelation, or the unfolding of God's mysterious plan. You could think of mystery as a revelation in seed form. And for this morning, before we pray, we will read from Matthew chapter 13. We'll read that parable of the sower, because this is going to prepare our ears for the same language that is used in the letters to the seven churches. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We'll read verses 9 through 18. And we see two terms here that are crucial for the book of Revelation. One is that term mystery, and the other one is the call for us to have ears to hear. And we will recall what that means. So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand. By seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I saith unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Amen. And let's bow our hearts and ask God's blessing upon our study. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, Lord, for you are the almighty, the all-wise, the all-sovereign, infinite God of this universe, Lord. And you reveal to us, to your people, that not only do you understand all things, but you purpose all things. You plan all things, Lord. You control all things. And you reveal many, many things to your people. But Father, we realize with great severity that you do not reveal your plan and your will to all people in the same way. You have a precious people. You have a chosen people, Lord, and we are blessed to be called your people. So help us to understand what is the unraveling of your mystery, Lord, and the opening of the seven seals and the trumpets and the bowls and your sovereign plan for human history, Lord, summed up in the person and work of Christ, the Lamb in the center of the throne, who unfolds your sovereign will. We pray, Lord, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you forgive us our sins, Lord. Clear away the driftwood from our hearts. Cut away the fat and circumcise our hearts, Lord. Clean up our eyesight. Open our ears to be able to hear your voice, Lord, and help us to understand what is the mystery of the glory of Christ. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we recall this term mystery, of course, we've had our studies in the book of Daniel. We saw that mystery there was key to the interpretation of symbolic language in Daniel's vision. In Revelation chapter 1, we can turn there now. In Revelation 1, this is in preparation for, of course, the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. This morning, we will be looking at the seven letters, and we're going to have something of a jet tour through the seven letters as we will hear this term to have ears to hear seven times within the seven letters. But what prepares us for that is in Revelation 1:20, immediately before the seven letters begin, that key word mystery appears. Right on the edge of the seven letters in Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So this is one of those key verses that prepares you for the rest of the revelation that shows you we are speaking in figures. We're speaking in parables. The stars aren't stars. What are they? Verse 20 tells you, they are angels. The lampstands aren't menorah. They're not physical lampstands. They are the seven churches. And now as we enter into chapter 2, you will see that the first letter to the church of Ephesus ends in verse 7 with the same thing that the Lord said in the parable of the sower. 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, do you remember, last week we talked about this in more detail, but in Matthew 13, he first spelled out the symbols of the parable. The seed, the birds, the soil, and everything, right? But then at the end, when they asked for the interpretation in 13:18, he said, hear now the parable of the sower. What did he mean the second time when he said, hear? Does anyone remember? What does he mean when he says, hear it now, after he's already given you the symbols? Well, we already heard it, didn't we? Why do we need to hear it again? We heard about the soil and the seed. Why do we need to hear it again?
Understand it.
Because now we need to understand the deeper meaning of the symbols, the deeper meaning of the parables. Remember, he said, to those who are on the outside, they see something, but they don't really perceive. They hear something, but they don't hear the deeper meaning. He's saying, you heard the symbols. Now hear with understanding. This is what we're called to do in the letters to the seven churches. So in a very similar way that a parable has, you could say that a parable has something like a facade. A parable has an outward appearance. But if you stop there, you're not hearing with understanding. He calls us to hear and to peer deeper into the meaning of the parable. In other words, we need to have ears to hear, just like he tells us in the letters to the seven churches. So now, if you think about the big mystery timeline of God's sovereign plan, we're not talking about the mystery of how Daniel's kingdom flows into the end times. We have talked about that. That's still in play, but that's not the focus. We're not talking about the mystery of how God saves Gentiles and Jews alike, as we looked at last week. Well, that's still in play, but that's not the focus. Now we're thinking about, like, the parable of the sower. We're talking about the mystery here and now in the present. We're not talking about the timeline. We're talking about right now the mystery is facing the church in the present. You might say the mystery is popping up right in the church's faces. And so the Lord is calling the church to hear and have a deeper understanding of who we are in the seven churches and what the church is facing. The call to hear in these seven letters demands that we pierce through the facade and see the truth beneath the outward appearance. And so this week and for the next few weeks, we will be talking about irony in the book of Revelation. Irony is one key. There are others, but irony is one key that allows us to hear and interpret the deeper meaning of the mystery here and now in the seven churches. Now, what is irony? I don't want this to be a foggy concept that gets away from us. God's irony, you could think of like this. God's irony is the opposite of what you expect, and yet it is satisfyingly true. God's irony is the opposite of what you expect, but it is satisfyingly true. In other words, what did we hear last week in this morning's sermon? What did the Old Testament expect? A conquering lion. God says, you thought that I was altogether such a one just like you. You thought that my ways were like your ways. That if you're looking for a conquering lion, I'll give you a conquering lion that's going to slaughter all the kings of the earth that oppose him. They didn't expect a king that was slaughtered and his crown was a crown of thorns and he was crucified as the slaughtered lamb to fulfill God's kingdom. The opposite of what we expect. But it is deeply and profoundly true. But there are also dark ironies in the book of Revelation, and they are actually Satan's parodies. We're dealing with irony, we're dealing with parody. Satan is a copycat. He will counterfeit God's truth. He would like nothing more than to be God or be like God. The original sin in the garden was to try to make us counterfeit God's position and tell us we could be just like God when we're just called to be servants in his position. So God's ironies are pure and profound, but Satan's ironies are dark ironies that counterfeit God's truth. And we will see that even here in the seven churches. So now we'll have a little bit of an interactive exercise. We're going to go back and forth. We're going to walk through these seven letters, and we're just going to see if we can spot where is there a facade and where is there some irony in these seven letters. And what this will allow the church to do is that the call to hear will allow the church to view the world the way that God sees it. Because God's ways are not our ways. But he calls us to think God's thoughts after him. And what this will do for the seven churches is that this revelation is going to comfort the afflicted and it will afflict the comfortable. That's what Revelation does. Those who are suffering, like the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia, they think they're on the edge of life. They might even, if they look at their physical circumstances, think that they're under God's cursing or his divine disfavor. And if we looked at Jesus Christ according to the flesh, someone might look at him and say, how can you say God's favor rests upon him, crucified? But it calls us to see the world the way that God sees it. That God ironically brings a blessing through the cursing. It will comfort the afflicted churches, but it will afflict the comfortable churches like Laodicea, like Ephesus, as we will see. If they think they are proud and exalted, they are about to be humbled and have their legs cut out from under them. One other thing that this will call us to do is for the church to have spiritual perception to unmask false prophets and false teachers. And that is a very dark irony. That's one of Satan's parodies in the seven churches. So behind the facade, you'll see this here in the letter to Ephesus. These teachers are ironically the opposite of what they claim to be. So let's begin by looking at these first seven verses in Revelation 2. When you see it, you won't have to look far. Someone tell me when you spot the facade in this letter. There's a facade, and then there's a deeper identity to someone in this letter, in the letter to Ephesus. When you see it, you can just call it out. Tell me what verse it's in. Let's do that. Someone has a facade in the letter to the Ephesians. May not have to look too far. It's in the first half of the epistle, if that's any help.
They think they look.
That is actually a very, very profound shift. That's excellent. Not the one I was thinking of, but that is certainly a challenge here for the church. They think they're a very faithful church, but they've ironically left their first love, the core of what this church is called to do. They have left their first love. That's a very painful irony for the church in Ephesus. This is one of the cases where the letter is afflicting the comfortable, right? I think they're a faithful church. But there is one measure of faithfulness that the church has had that does unmask one of these false teachers behind the facade.
In verse 2,
the Lord commends the church for this one thing first, says, I know your works and your labor and your patience. You cannot even tolerate those which are evil, right? Now, we live in an age of tolerance. It says you should tolerate anything and everything. You should tolerate darkness just like light. You should tolerate lies just like truth. You should tolerate Satan just like God. When it says you cannot bear them which are evil, no, they would not tolerate evil in Ephesus. It says you have tested or you have tried those which say they are apostles. That's the facade. There it is. They say that they are apostles from God, but they are not, and you have found them liars. So what is facing the church in Ephesus? Counterfeit apostles. And the term counterfeit here is thoroughly, thoroughly informative for what we will see throughout the book of Revelation. You will see counterfeit churches, counterfeit teachers. You will see counterfeit gods, which is what an idol is, in the book of Revelation. So counterfeit means they claim they are bringing lasting value and authority to the churches, but they're ironically delivering a worthless message, and they are servants of Satan while they claim to be apostles of God. You can think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. And it is incredible how the Lord orchestrates our messages and our teachings together. You heard this morning that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he targets these false teachers in the church to expose them and unmask them. And he says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, no wonder. Why would they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ? No wonder, for even Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light. He says, then it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. There will be judgment. They will be exposed. Their sins will be brought to light before the churches on the last days. But in the meantime, please understand, there are people who accept these servants of Satan as though they were God's messengers. And what they do is they imbibe a message that is from the serpent. Here in Ephesus, they won't tolerate it. They won't stand for it. When they hear that there's a message that doesn't line up with God's message, they say, that's a false apostle. We tested your words. We compared this to Scripture. It doesn't line up. And we're called to unmask these kinds of false teachings here and now. So I don't want this to be theoretical. I want us to really realize the danger that we're facing, that here in our nation, we are one of the greatest exporters of false theology and false teaching in the world. And because it's spread universally online through messages and so forth, one of the greatest exporters of false doctrine in human history. Joel Osteen recently wrote, maybe not recently, but wrote a book that was trying to teach people to embody the teaching that they were the great I am of God's word. If you know anything about God's teaching, the I am is the great God Almighty, Yahweh, Jehovah, in the burning bush, who says, I am who I am. He says, think positively. Declare God's attributes and blessings for yourself. He says, you could be the great I am, right? Ephesus wouldn't tolerate it. They would spot that immediately. You're a false apostle. You're a false prophet. Kenneth Copeland once preached, this is what they call the little God's theology. And he took it even further. He said, you don't just have a God in you. Kenneth Copeland said, you don't have a God in you. You are one. He said, you are a God. You see how that puffs up the heart of man. Ephesus would have said, false apostle, counterfeit apostle, masquerading as a servant of God, but you are a messenger of darkness. Not every church has this kind of insight and this kind of discernment. We live in an age of horrible discernment. I mean, if Please consider for a moment, Joel Osteen is preaching this morning to a church so large that our church wouldn't even fill one section of his stadium of the people that are sitting under his false doctrine as we speak today, as he runs multiple services with thousands and thousands of people. Ephesus has the discernment to unmask false apostles. Not everyone does. Let's turn to the second letter in the letter to Smyrna, starting at verse 8 and then all the way to the end. At the end of this verse here, or at the end of this letter, again, we hear the call in verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear. Calls us to see and hear the deeper meaning of what's taking place here. There are multiple ironies in the letter to Smyrna, but let's see if we can spot them. There are ironies here about the church and the church's condition. There are also ironies about the church's opponents. And if you spot one of those verses, please call that out. Let us know.
Jews that are not Jews.
100%. You see this in verse 9. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. If I had the time, I could expound on this further. Pastor preached a message on the church to Philadelphians. This language is actually designed ultimately to expose sin and call people to repentance and call people to salvation and to realize that Christ is the fulfillment of Israel's promises. And if you want to be a true Jew, only Christ is the true and pure Jew who has kept God's law and fulfilled his promises. And if you are in Christ by faith and Christ is in you, then you can be a true Jew. So for those that would say this is anti-Semitism, nothing could be farther from the truth. This is anti-Semitism. This is a Jewish man, actually the Jewish Messiah, speaking to his Jewish people and saying, if you oppress this church, you are oppressing God's kingdom. And you are actually become a synagogue of Satan. It's a horrible irony.
Poverty, but thou art rich.
Poverty, but you are rich. And that's the very same verse. One of the things this church was suffering from those that are members of the synagogue of Satan was economic persecution. They're being marginalized in their society. They talk about this in the book of Hebrews, how their own countrymen, that is Jewish people, had stolen from them, had dragged them to courts, had made them lose their property, lose things that they should have been able to keep for their livelihood. They have deep poverty and suffering, but the Lord says, ironically, you are rich. You are wealthy in Christ. You have treasures in heaven. And then we have a final irony here. This church may even be facing death and martyrdom themselves. But he says, be faithful to the point of death in the following verses, and I will give you the crown of life. This is nothing less than the irony of the lion and the lamb. This is the ironic victory of Christ, that by laying down his life, he secured eternal life for us. They murdered the author of life, and God used that to bring us eternal life, and now he calls the churches to walk in his footsteps. You heard it today. Are you ultimately ready to die for Christ? Now that's something we can't just skate past. We can't just punch our ticket or check the box and say, yes, of course. And we can't skirt away from that and hide. We have to think deeply and realize he's been calling his church since the first century to take up their cross and follow him even to the point of death. If you answer quickly like Peter did, Lord, I'll die for you. You know what he said to Peter? You think you're going to die for me? You think you're going to die for me in the shadow of the cross? Well, what's the answer? No, but yes. Really, Jesus is saying, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to bring your salvation. But in the end, they're going to pick you up. They're going to gird you. They're going to carry you where you don't want to go. And according to church history and tradition, the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up like his master. Peter was faithful to the point of death, and he earned his crown of life that the Lord had prepared and promised for him. This is what God ultimately calls his churches to do. Mike?
Yeah, it reminds me of Paul's language to Timothy.
you are seeing the very same themes, and we see these echoing throughout all the scriptures, which is why we saw it in Colossians, we saw it in Philippians. The church is called to suffer and to gain our conquest through suffering. If that's what God called Paul to do, Peter to do, Christ to do, the church is in all the New Testament to do, why 2,000 years later do we think we suddenly get a pass? Because we're in a soft generation that's comfortable. This revelation needs to afflict the comfortable. It needs to call us back to the kind of suffering that we might face. And in the very next letter, we see that very same suffering in spades. We see this in the letter to Pergamum as well. What's the irony in Pergamum? This one is fairly difficult, so I might not just open this for us to search for too long. But take a look at this in Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. That word for seat there in verse 13 is the word for throne, thronos, in the book of Revelation. And there is a dark parody of God's truth here. It is a satanic parody here in verse 13. If you do a word study on the term for throne in Revelation, it occurs some 40 or 50 times. Always, with only these exceptions, always speaking of the exalted place of God's throne room and the throne of God and Christ and those who get to be in his presence and behold it. There are only a few exceptions, maybe three exceptions, and those exceptions are counterfeits of God's throne where Satan attempts to establish his own throne and what we call the beast in the book of Revelation, which is the political beast that Satan works through to persecute people. And so here in verse 13, it's not God's throne, it's a parody. This is Satan's throne in verse 13. What does God do in Satan's throne? Or what does Satan do when he attempts to be God in his own throne, rather? He attempts to imitate God's role as judge, and he attempts to bring judgment on the saints. He attempts to act like God and pass judgment in life and death. And you see this in verse 13. You hold fast my name. You have not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr. Someone was martyred for the faith in this church who was slain among you where Satan dwells. He's telling us fairly transparently here. He had a witness. Whether this was a teacher or a preacher or a faithful man who evangelized and brought the nations into the churches, Satan was at work here to silence this voice and put someone to death in the church. And Satan was saying, if God has a throne, I want a throne. If God can pass judgment between life and death, I want to show my authority over life and death. I will murder your martyr for the sake of my own kingdom, is what Satan is saying here. And when Christ appears in verse 12, all these revelations of Christ, remember, this is the revelation of Christ. We can never get too far from it. When he appears in every letter, these attributes have something that the church needs. It's to comfort the afflicted here. He appears with the sharp sword that has two edges. What is that sharp sword? Well, in the ancient world, this is the word that you would use for an executioner's sword. An executioner's sword. He's saying, you fear, or you may fear, that Satan has the authority to execute you and be your judge. He's showing there is a throne far above Satan's throne. He is the great executioner of God's justice. He will pass ultimate judgment. Or, as the Lord says in the Gospels, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but fear him who could kill body and soul in hell. And so there is a throne far above Satan's throne. And if the church is suffering enough, the church needs to know it. The church needs to see it. And we are facing all kinds of false teachings in our generation. Here's a piece of false teaching that happened in our generation. Stephen Furtick once jumped on the health, wealth, prosperity bandwagon. And he said, if I follow Jesus, favor follows me. Tell that to Antipas, who was beheaded for the Lord's kingdom. Tell that to John, who wrote the book of Revelation and said they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where did the Lamb go? To the cross. To be sacrificed. To be offered up as a sacrifice to obtain his crown. That's where he went. We have to have the discernment to recognize how far the church has gone from God's actual teachings. Let's take a look in our next letter. Someone who can spot the false teaching or the falsehood in the following letter. And this will be beginning in, let's see here, in verse 18. Beginning in verse 18 and forward. Can anyone spot the false teaching or the facade in the letter to Thyatira? Verse 20, we have notwithstanding, he says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Dark, dark teachings. But you know what she says? She says, I'm a prophetess. I'm blessed of God. You know what she's going to say to these churches? The same kinds of things we hear from false teachers in our generation. Touch thou not the Lord's anointed. I am the anointed prophetess of God, right? What does she teach? Idolatry. Spiritual fornication. She is teaching them satanic teachings. And so a piece of falsehood in our generation. We have a Jezebel here in Thyatira, Victoria Osteen. The wife and co-pastor position, as she violated God's church order to create this separate prophetess-type office in their church. She taught the church and claimed that Jesus was only a man and not God until the moment God decided to touch him and give him the Holy Spirit. And then something magical happened. But before that, she taught that he was just a man like you and I. These churches have lost their discernment to recognize when someone is that far from God's truth that they are teaching spiritual idolatry and spiritual fornication. Another health, wealth, and prosperity teacher, Bill Johnson, said, quote, I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness, unquote. Well, here he says in verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a sick bed and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That language in verse 22 is not entirely clear, but the throwing into the bed is the language, or really the idea of a sick bed there. In verse 23, I'll kill her children with death. That is the language of plague, death, disease, plague, as we heard with the fourth horseman in Revelation. Does God have a theology of sickness? Crystal clear here in the book of Revelation, and he warns us, plagues, judgments, they are all realities if we do not have discernment and if we are not safe in Christ. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We can continue forward in chapter 3. Let's look, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Can we spot the facade and the irony in chapter 3? Right there in that opening verse, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are, ironically, dead. You're a dead church. Piece of false teaching in our generation. Miles Monroe once said, people don't care about any blood on a cross. They're just trying to get through the day. And that's what his ministry focused on. Now, he has a church far larger than our church is right now. But what good is a church filled with corpses? In the Lord's eyes. That's the question. You might have a name that you are alive, but you are a dead church. He says in verse 2, therefore be watchful, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. If you were to summarize this call to hear within the seven churches, have ears to hear, Right here in verse 2, this is a great example. We're called to be vigilant, be watchmen, be watchful, and strengthen the things that remain. We are in a spiritual warfare. There are lines of life and death. And there are churches on the edge of death. There are churches who are dead. And there are some churches that are, by God's grace, still alive. We'll see one of those churches in the sixth church here, starting in verse 7. Look at the letter to the Philadelphians. And here we have a profound irony. The letter to the Philadelphians. This is one of those churches that is alive, but from the outside looking in, they are suffering so deeply. They are closer to physical death than so many of the other churches, but they are spiritually so vibrant and so alive. Now, this is one of the letters where you might be able to remember from Pastor Terry's sermon on the letter to the Philadelphians. There was an incredible irony in this letter here, a momentous reversal. And maybe someone can recognize what that is. Okay. What is it in verse 9? Absolutely. We have the synagogue of Satan presenting itself again. Now, literally, physically, this church or this synagogue didn't march around Philadelphia and say, "We are the synagogue of Satan. Hail Satan." They didn't say that. They claimed that they were righteous men. They claimed that they were bringing light, not darkness. But once again, if you oppose and oppress and persecute God's true church, he is exposing them to say, you're nothing but a synagogue of Satan. You say you are Jews, but you are not. You are lying, he says. And so once again, this has to do with that need to have union with Christ. He is the true Jew. The true Jew is one who is inwardly a Jew if Christ lives in him. Because there is no one righteous, Jew or Gentile, no one who seeks after God. We all need Christ in us to be the true Jew. And if you remember that sermon on the letter to the Philadelphians, this language here of, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down and worship before your feet and know that I love you," this comes from God's promise to Israel in the book of Isaiah. And what does he say in Isaiah? He says, "I'm going to make the Gentiles and the nations come, the foreigners, the covenant outsiders, I'm going to make them come and bow down before Israel and know that God has loved his people Israel." And what happens here in Revelation? It's a momentous reversal. It's ethnic Israelites who are brought to bow down before the church, which means they must recognize the church is the true Israel of God in Christ. The reversal is incredibly ironic, but it opens the door of salvation wide for Jews as well as Gentiles. You see this in verse 7. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." In verse 8, "I know your works, behold, I've set before you" what? "An open door." And all throughout the New Testament, this language of an open door is a metaphor for effective evangelism. Effective evangelism. It means they were not just going to enter into the church building. It means that people were going to enter into Christ spiritually by faith. And so there is another horrendous irony here in the first century. Do you know where many of these Philadelphians came from? They came from local synagogues that had banished Christians from their synagogue for naming the name of Christ. What it means is they had closed the doors of the synagogue to disciples of Christ. And you know what Christ says in return? "You close the doors on us, our doors are wide open to you. You can enter in. You can come in. Please know if you remain in a hellish synagogue, you are in a synagogue of Satan. But our doors are wide open for your salvation." It calls us to throw the doors wide open to all the nations. And in our last letter, with just a few remaining minutes, we will finish the seventh church today. Let's look at the letter to the Laodiceans, rather, which is brimming with ironies. Brimming with ironies here. We have so many through the end of this chapter, all the way up to the end of this chapter. If you spot one, please call out that verse, starting from verse 14. Mike. Verse 17, you say I'm rich. You say I'm increased with goods. You say you don't need anything. But you don't know. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. They said they were wealthy, but they're ironically poor. They say they don't need anything, but they need Christ. It's a church that needs Christ. They think Christ dwells in the midst of their church richly. What does it say in verse 20? He's not in the church. He's on the outside of this church. In verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door. What a momentous reversal from the Philadelphians, right? Christ is in the church in Philadelphia. He says, our doors are wide open. We're letting the nations in. Every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, visitor, man, woman, child, come into the church. Here in verse 20, Christ is on the outside of a closed door that doesn't even allow Christ into their church. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and sup with him and he with me. Talk about a dark, dark church. I'll tell you what, when I come home after a long day of work, sometimes I come in through the front door, depending on where I park. Sometimes I come in through the back door. Typically, my door is locked. I have a key. I open my front door or I open my back door. Sometimes my kid is playing on the deck. Sometimes the door is open. I might come in through an open door. I'll tell you one thing I have never, ever done after a long day of work is come home and walk up to my front door and knock on my front door like a stranger that has no place in my own home. Can you imagine the irony of this church that thinks she has everything, but she does not have Christ in this church? It's calling them to repentance. Verse 19, as many as I love, it's for their good. I rebuke and I chasten. Revelation is going to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, he says. Be zealous and repent. One of the things, this is the final note that we'll conclude on for today. One of the things that he calls this church to do is to get the real riches, right? Treasures in heaven, treasures in Christ spiritually. Get the real clothing. Just like Adam and Eve were covered by the sacrifice, the coats of skin to cover the shame and their nakedness. He says the same thing here. You think you're wealthy, you think you have fancy clothes. No matter how you dress physically, if you're not covered with Christ, none of it matters. So he says, be clothed so that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear. And here's the final touch, the blistering irony. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. The Laodiceans were so wealthy when their city was devastated by an earthquake. They had to rebuild massive portions of the city. The Empire of Rome offered the city relief funds from the imperial coffers to rebuild their city. And they said, no thanks, we've got it. Don't give us anything. We've got wealthy lawyers, doctors, physicians, everyone in this church, right? One of the things the region was known for, they had so much wealth, they thought they had it all. One of the things they were known for were their eye doctors. And they made eye salve. It's one of the ways they had momentous riches in this city. And what Christ says is, you think you have the best eyesight in all seven churches, but you've lost sight of the Savior as a church. Anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. And so we see this language of seeing and hearing throughout all seven letters is ultimately calling us to see Christ for who he is, but also to unmask the counterfeits and the falsehood through all seven churches. So amen. We'll finish there for this week. Next week, we will look at the conflict between the Trinity and what we actually find is an ironic, satanic Trinity throughout the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would deepen our discernment, Lord, deepen our understanding, open our eyes that we could behold wonders out of your law, and open our ears that we could hear your voice. Help us to build up your church and to clear out all falsehood, Lord. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.